Janet, you've reminded me again of how important it is to scrutinize every Facebook friend request that you get, which is the topic of today's chapel. The key was not that the lizard was roaming free in my office, but how you could actually blog about that fact. And I made it like almost Jurassic Park, sort of an adventure, trying to find this. And of course, I would call for people who wouldn't be me to come in and find it, and no one could find it except me when I was trying to work, and it would just kind of like walk across like, this is what I do, this is where I'm at. And I'm like, we cannot coexist in this my office. You know, it's been a delight to be with you these last 3 days, and I have so much appreciated your campus and the heart that you have towards just a range of topics, but really towards people. And certainly enjoyed speaking with you Monday, and especially the coffee house last night. I thought God extended the discussion beyond sexual identity into some common areas that we all are wrestling with at different levels. And so I found that to be a really good and lively engagement, and a lot of good hallway conversations with people, questions people have. So I spoke with you on Monday about creating a campus climate of care, one in which we help one another, we help our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're sincere in our desire to be part of a community that cares about the lives of others, about the Christian walk that we're all sorting out and walking out in our own lives. So today I'm going to talk about what it means to extend that idea into another way in which we think about identity. Our primary and fundamental identity as Christians is to have an identity of praise. It's what we're created for. We're to be people who honor and glorify God. So I want to talk about how, as a community, we do that. How to create a campus climate of praise. What the Christian community can offer the Christian who's sorting out sexual identity issues is a vision for what it means to be Christ-like, and they do the same in return. That vision places the Christian sorting out this area squarely in the middle of the Christian community. They become us. They become us. We are all working toward the same goal, whether we experience attraction to the same sex or not. We are all moving toward Christ-likeness. A campus that facilitates that kind of community treats all people with respect. Such a community is careful about how it talks about the gay community. We're mindful of our wording and language there. We set a tone when we talk about people who are sorting out sexual identity concerns. This kind of community welcomes people and recognizes that we're all broken and we all rely on the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, and to work in the lives of those who listen to the word of God preached and lived by those in the community. A campus that facilitates that kind of community avoids what I shared on Monday was arrogant optimism and cynical pessimism, and replaces that with realistic biblical hope. We avoid offering platitudes and assurances without sitting with people in their confusion or in their questions or in their suffering. Realistic biblical hope retains optimism about who we are and about our future, which is in God's hands, while recognizing that requests for help may be answered by God in ways that we don't fully understand, since He has a different perspective than we do on what is needed. In the study that Janet was referencing, we had asked people, Christians sorting out this issue of sexual identity, we asked them, what advice or suggestions would you give to a fellow student who was sorting this out in their own lives? And among those suggestions were things like talk to a trusted friend or mentor, pray and ask God for help, persevere, know you're not alone, and don't let same-sex attractions define you. So we turn our attention now to, I want to kind of highlight this last piece here, because I think that's the bridge that gets us into a campus of praise, and praise is our central identity. We want to look at the potential benefits of exploring the meaning and practical applications of an identity in Christ. To do that, I think we want to recognize that the main fear that most of us have is whether God will provide. And so while we talk about sexual identity, I want this discussion to extend to all of us, because all of us share something in common here. And I'll try to point out those common threads throughout. But one common thread that we all share is this fear that God may not provide. And so the question is, will God provide? And many people are asking that question today. When we look at the shape of the economy, will God provide? When we look at the possibility of cutbacks at work and employment, when we look at our future career and where we're heading, will God provide? When we look at relationships, our singleness, and the possibilities that are out there, we ask, will God provide? And I believe that God can provide, that God will provide, but not in a formula. I don't think there's an algorithm for God's provision here. Rather, we see through Scripture and throughout history that God provides, but does so to advance his purposes. We may try to read back into Scripture a formula, but I don't think that it exists in a neat way that we may want it to. So I want to talk to you today a little bit about that question, will God provide, and apply that to the context of our sexuality. And in particular, the issue of sexual identity. So I want to recognize that it's applicable to sexual minorities who are sorting out these issues, but it's applicable to all of us. Will God provide? Whether it's about our finances, our health, family, education, grades, career, marriage, singleness, or sexuality, will God provide? And my invitation is to ask each of you to join me in reordering our thinking about what matters most. Maybe like me, you get too caught up in self-actualization, the culture, the spirit we have in our culture of self-actualization or sexual self-actualization. And I want to shore up your faith to be prepared to talk about stewardship. So to steward is to manage another person's estate, property, finances. That's usually how we talk about it. To manage someone else's interests. They own it, we steward it. And that's what it means to be a steward. The Christian is a steward of all that God has given them, their education, their career, their relationships, and their sexuality. As the Christian hip-hop artist Lecrae put it, he said, "See, your money, your singleness, your marriage, talents, your time, they were loaned you to show the world that Christ is divine." And he kind of goes on, that's why it's Christ in my rhymes. That's why it's Christ all the time. It sounds better with the backbeat going, and then he kind of goes into a hook. But maybe that's the nature of hip-hop. You just can't really read it as well. That's really all I've got for you. I don't know what to do with that besides that. But so we want to look at the area of our sexuality. We can get too caught up with the issue of homosexuality, too caught up, as I shared on Monday, in the cause debate, and too caught up in the change debate. It's not that it's wrong to engage those areas, but remember, they don't answer the fundamental questions of the two needs that people sorting this out are struggling with, which is identity and community. Identity and community. So we want to make sure that we put the right kind of energy in the right kind of place. Interesting, though, we're not the first people who got too caught up in the question of cause. In John 9, it reads, "As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him.'" Now, I've been speaking on this subject for so many years, I know that it's unwise to draw any comparison. So there is no perfect parallel. Some people talk about alcoholism, depression, here's blindness. No, there's no analogy. They're all incomplete, okay? But I do think Scripture says something that's important here. And I came across this passage when I was reading C.S. Lewis, not knowing that C.S. Lewis had ever written about homosexuality. And he did it with maybe different language than we would use today. But he writes, "I take it for certain that the physical satisfaction of homosexual desire is sin. This leaves the homosexual no worse off than any normal person who is, for whatever reason, prevented from marrying. Our speculations on the cause of the abnormality are not what matters, and we must be content with ignorance. The disciples were not told why, in terms of efficient cause, the man was born blind in John 9. Only the final cause, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This suggests that in homosexuality, as in every other tribulation, those works can be made manifest. That is, that every disability conceals a vocation, if only we can find it. That every disability, again, I don't know if I'd word it that way, but everything like that conceals a vocation, if only we can find it. A vocation, a calling. The issue of stewardship. And so we have to ask, have we thought about what it means to steward our sexual identity? And most of us have probably not thought about it that way, stewarding our sexuality. It's maybe not on our radar screen. But for the person who is experiencing same-sex attraction, it's a consideration every day. A very real consideration, a very costly consideration. And they might say, but what if I didn't choose to experience same-sex attraction? It looks like what we're saying here is that we don't know why, in terms of efficient cause, a person experiences same-sex attraction. And that can be a painful reality for some people who are sorting this out. But it's interesting to me that Lewis doesn't even get caught up in that. And he doesn't get caught up in the question of change or healing. He assumes that such an experience may be enduring. And he goes straight to vocation and straight to stewardship. So I want to talk briefly about that. What helps us create the space to think about sexual identity in terms of vocation and stewardship? And it's this concept that I was sharing on Monday about this three-tier distinction. So I'm just visually showing you what I mentioned on Monday, which is that, you know, a small percentage of people, but fairly, you know, 6% of men, 4.5% of women would say that they're attracted to the same sex. And it's helpful to distinguish that from an orientation towards the same sex, a more enduring, long-standing pattern of attraction. And that's important to distinguish that from an identity. That in our culture, we integrate those experiences of attraction into an identity that's called gay. That it's who I am as a person. I'm categorically different from someone else by virtue of my attractions. And ours is the first culture throughout history that's ever made that self-defining statement, I am gay, as an identity label. Now, what factors into that? What might contribute to someone saying, not only do I have these attractions, but it's who I am. It's at the core of who I am as a person. And I've suggested there may be a number of things that could contribute to labeling. People probably look at things like whether they're born male or female, how masculine or feminine that they feel. Obviously, their sexual attractions to the same sex, the opposite sex, both. What you intend to do with the attractions you have, so your intentions could be a part of that. And then your behavior, what you actually do with the feelings that you have. And then I think an important consideration are your beliefs and values about what you ought to do. About what you ought to do with attractions and behavior. All of those things, and I don't think that's an exhaustive list, but all of those things could contribute into whether someone decides, this is my label, this is my identity, this is who I am as a person. And so we actually did a study several years ago, a series of studies, and we looked at Christians who experienced same-sex attraction and those who identified as gay and said, this is who I am, and those who did not identify as gay, those who said, I don't identify with the gay community, a gay identity, or the organizations and relationships that support that identity. And we just looked at the two different experiences. And what we found was that the group that identified as Christians and gay resolved this, and they got to a place of what I'd call congruence. They did that by lining up their beliefs and their values with their behavior and identity as gay people. And so they had their theology sort of line up with their commitments as engaging in same-sex behavior and forming a gay identity. And they really, I think, did reach a place of congruence. They talked about their attraction signaling who they really are as a person, that script I was sharing with you on Monday. And they would talk about authenticity as worshiping God as a gay person. That's what it meant to be authentic. And what was interesting is we compared those to the Christians who also experienced same-sex attraction but said no to the identity piece. They said, no, this is not who I am as a person. And they also reached congruence, but they did it in a different way. They lined up their behavior and their identity with their beliefs and values. And so they brought it into alignment, into congruence the other way and said, I start from Scripture and I start from an understanding of what God's revealed will is, and then I line up my behavior to correspond with that. I line up my identity to correspond with that. And so they attributed their attractions not to who they really are as a person, but to other things like the fall, This is part of what it means to be incomplete. And for them, authenticity meant worshiping God as God intended for them and not worshiping God out of a gay identity. That's the way they talked to us about it in our study. So I'd never really thought much about it. I just give you a couple of observations, like the one here that the group that identified as gay and Christian said this was God's plan for them. It was an expression of God's great diversity in sexuality. It's an observation about the wonderful diversity of human sexuality, said one person we interviewed. But the other group said that God intended people for heterosexual relationships, for intimacy with God, and it was important, more salient to them to live within God's will and to form an identity in Christ. So the person says, I feel like healthy heterosexuality is the perfect reflection of the image of God. And the other person said, I feel that life holds no purpose if we're not serving God. If we choose to live outside his will, then we reject him and forfeit both the true satisfaction in this life and eternal life. So when I was trying to make sense of these two groups, both of whom said they were Christians, both of whom had strong attractions to the same sex, I was struck by the attributions that they made, how they made meaning out of their experiences of attraction, and how they organized that in terms of their identity. And that's where I got the idea that I shared with you on Monday about competing scripts. So let me just remind you about what that meant, what I think really is provided as a primary script to read from the gay community, is that attractions to the same sex are naturally occurring and intended by God, and they signal who you really are as a person. They're at the core of who you are. So your behavior is just an expression of who you are, your identity, and you have every right to actualize that potential. Remember that this addresses the two needs for identity and community that are so important in adolescence and young adulthood. Identity and community. And you can notice in this script that the primary metaphor here is what I would call the discovery metaphor. You discover who you already are. And so there's a kind of looking at somebody saying, once you understand who you really are, you'll be able to kind of get things right and live out what God intended for you. And I think that's kind of the message that's in this script. And it collapses that three-tier distinction between attraction, orientation, and identity. It collapses them into one thing. They're treated as synonymous. And that brings us back to that image I was sharing with you on Monday, that's the challenge. We don't, as a community, offer that much of a compelling script that touches on identity and community. But the studies that I did showed me another script. And I'm not suggesting it's the only other script. There may be dozens of other scripts. But let me just share with you what one script was, and let's see what we can do with it. The other script is on the right-hand side, and it is something like this, that same-sex attraction does not signal a categorical distinction among types of people, but one of many human experiences that are, quote, not the way it's supposed to be, which comes from a neat little book by Neil Planiga and the movie Grand Canyon. But not the way it's supposed to be, which is meant to just suggest the fall. It's not as God intended it. Same-sex attractions may be part of your experience, but they're not the defining element of your identity. You can choose to integrate your experiences of attraction to the same sex into a gay identity, but you can also instead choose to center your identity around other aspects of your experience, like the fact that God made you male or female, your gender identity, your identity in Christ. And I suggest here that's the last part of this script, is that the most compelling aspect of personhood for the Christian is one's identity in Christ, a central and defining aspect of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So this other script rises and falls on a community's ability to live it out so that both identity and community are found here. And so the question is, are we in communities that help create a climate of praise? Because the closest thing to creating an identity in Christ is tied to our identity as people who praise God. And again, this other script can't be created by an individual in a vacuum. It's created in community. We live out our scripts in community. And that's essentially a script about our primary identity and our primary orientation being that of praise. So this suggests that in homosexuality, as in every other tribulation, those works can be made manifest. That is, that every disability conceals a vocation, if only we can find it. That's essentially, I think, a practical theology of sanctification. To Christians, sanctification means being made holy. Another phrase is often used to describe sanctification is set apart for God's purposes. Set apart is the definition of holy. And there have been many Christians throughout history who have taken control of their internal lives, their external lives, and faithfully dealt with their desires for the same sex according to the teachings of Scripture. They've chosen not to embrace patterns of behavior in spite of their attractions. And for those who are considering that path, it's important to understand that not only are they not alone in navigating that terrain, but that God can use their circumstances as a means by which he can extend them grace and mercy, and that they can actually become models for the rest of us as to what it means to steward our sexuality. And in this context, sanctification is not simply a matter of denying yourself pleasure or enjoyment. That's too much of our culture talking. It's not an accurate way to frame a Christian understanding at all. Rather, sanctification involves seeing things in relation to their ultimate purpose and value in light of God's kingdom and God's economy. I think what's difficult about stewarding anything is that we don't think of anything as anybody else's but our own. And it sort of struck me, if you've read this book by Tom Vanderbilt on traffic, it's a really interesting read on traffic patterns and congestion and the psychology of it. And he does this great job of reviewing the cognitive science literature on traffic and our assumptions about ourselves when we drive our cars. Let me just share one example of why this is hard for stewardship. Why is it hard for us to even think of our sexuality as God's and not ours? Is that we don't even think of when we drive as the lanes we drive in as anybody else's but ours. And there's data to suggest that when we drive in our car, we project ourselves as the driver into the car we're driving, into the lane we're driving in. So someone can turn into your lane many yards ahead of you, and you will think to yourself, they're entering my lane. This is my lane. And they've just now entered my lane. And it explains why we get so angry when we drive and people do things that occupy our space. Is it any wonder we can't talk openly about stewarding our sexuality? We can't talk about stewarding. We can't even talk about driving without thinking about ownership of the road that we drive on, because we project ourselves out so much. It's a fascinating understanding of the human condition applied to something we can all resonate with. So we're going to face some challenges when we talk about stewarding our sexuality, because all around us, our culture says this is yours to do with what you want. Don't let the church or anybody else tell you anything that would restrict you from delighting in what you want. I remember listening to John Piper actually elaborate on this point in a talk he gave on the immeasurable power of grace. And what he said was that we're made for the glory of God's grace, and that our inheritance is to spend eternity giving glory to God. See, if the church doesn't teach that we spend our eternity giving glory to God, then we run the risk of relying on the wrong thing when we counsel people sorting out sexual identity issues. We rely on heterosexuality, frankly, as the ultimate goal or as the measure of spiritual maturity. We also run the risk of treating praise as a means to an end when praise is the end in and of itself. The church doesn't teach brothers and sisters in Christ who are sorting out sexual identity concerns to praise God to receive heterosexuality in exchange. It's not, I praise you so I can become heterosexual. Praise is the goal. Praise is the end. It's not the means to the end. And that's challenging. That probably sounds foreign to our ears because we hear so much from our culture around us. And it's scary. It's scary because most of us, myself included, trade with God It's quid pro quo. It's I'll do this if you do this for me. I'll give you this part of my life if I can get some assurances you'll do this for me. And so we want to praise God if he'll take care of us over here. So I praise you for that heterosexuality in return. And let's look at all of us. I praise you and you'll provide me with marriage down the road. I praise you and I'll receive better grades or better career or better whatever. I did the same thing. Remember, I was sharing with you Monday that I thought my wife and I would have biological children. And I sort of had this trade going on with God. We were having difficulty with it. God, I'll worship you. I'll commit my life. I'll praise you. And you, in exchange, take care of it this way. I had the algorithm. I had the formula. And God chose not to do it that way. He surprised my wife and I with another arrangement. And I needed people in those moments to sit with me in the grief and in the confusion and in the questioning of where was God and all that, to trust that God would eventually provide. I can say that now, but at the time it was very painful. So it's not just theoretical, it's quite practical. So we may do well to reflect on how we should form a Christian worldview on matters of identity and behavior, on matters of stewardship and not ownership. And I just want to say that the people who are sorting out this issue are not just people that we want to support and give resource to. They have a message to the rest of us because they have had to sort this issue out where the rest of us maybe get a pass in the things that we struggle with. I was reminded of a story. There's a story that is told of a nobleman in the 1800s who wondered what his legacy would be, and he wanted to leave something behind that would be a legacy. So that would speak to what was most important in life. And so he decided he would build a church for his community. Of course, this took a long time, but when it was done, he felt that he had something that would be his legacy. And the townspeople gathered together to celebrate the completion of the church. In time, however, one of the onlookers noticed what looked like a fatal flaw in the design. There were no lamps. There was no way to light the church. And they asked about it. There were brackets in the wall, holders for lamps, but no lamps themselves. And the nobleman turned and gave every family in the church a lamp. And he said they were to bring the lamp every time they came to worship. And he said, when you are here, it will be lighter. When you're not, it's going to be darker. Realize that when you're not here, some part of God's house will be darkened. And I want to say to the Christians sorting out sexual identity issues is that I want to say, bring your light to the church. And I realize that the church can get in the way. They can be silent about this. They can create an us versus them mentality that makes it feel unsafe to even say, God's working in my life in this area. And we can get caught up in debating the wrong things that don't address identity and community. But I'm still going to say, bring your light anyway. And I realize that the gay community is going to offer you a compelling script that addresses identity and community. And I realize that the church hasn't always offered a compelling alternative, but I'm going to say, bring your light anyway. And you may wonder yourself, do I have something to bring to the church? And I'm going to say, yes, I think you do, because you have been sorting this out in a much more complex and meaningful way than most of us have to work out our own sexuality. So yes, bring your light to the church. In time, do it anyway. Surprise the church with a light that reflects God's intention to make us holy, set apart for his purposes. You remind the rest of us about our need to steward our sexuality. Single, married, attracted to the same sex, attracted to the opposite sex, we are all called to steward our sexuality. I just want to say that we do that so that God's work might be revealed in us. That's the whole point. Sanctification. Our primary and most fundamental identity and orientation that we all share in common is that of praise. As I close today, I just want to point out, we're going to have some volunteers at the door. I have a resource that's going to be coming out later in the fall on this, kind of taking these themes and making them accessible to family members, pastors, the church. So they're just going to hand that out and just make that available to you if you'd like to know about that. But I want to close our time with a word of prayer. Just pray over your community and then offer a blessing. So will you join me with prayer? Father, I just want to thank you for Asbury College and just the community that you've created here. Thank you for a community that wants to engage difficult topics and not shy away from them. A community that wants to talk and not be silent. A community that wants to support, not tear down. I thank you for a community that has the courage of their convictions, and I just am grateful for their hospitality. I ask that you would be with students sorting this issue out, continue to encourage and support them within a community of peers who understand and discern and are supportive and encouraging of them. Help them walk out their faith in a way that's pleasing to you and to be a model for the rest of us. Help us all to learn what it means to steward our sexuality. Single, married, regardless of our attractions, to be good stewards of what circumstances we face so that we can bring honor and glory to you. And I want to bless you today in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. I bless you today with God's great grace. God's unmerited favor is on your life today. His mercy is on you, on your studies, your work, your service, your ministry. May God meet all of your needs by his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Where if you have had strife or anxiety, unforgiveness or misunderstanding, today you are blessed with peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding. And I bless you with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Bible says you were blessed in the city and you are blessed in the field. You were blessed coming in today and you are blessed going out. So go in peace. God bless you. Amen.